Okay, so we're in 1 John. Last week we...
Is your friend online?
No, not today. Last week we went through chapter 1. For some of you who weren't with us last week, I'll just kind of give a brief summary of what we talked about last week. So this epistle and John's gospel were written as companion books towards the end of the first century, about somewhere between 95 and 100 AD. And John primarily wrote these two books kind of a twofold purpose. One, many false doctrines were creeping up into the local congregations that the apostles had set up, primarily coming from a group that we have talked about before called the Gnostics. And John was kind of encouraged by a lot of the early Christians at that time to write these two works because if you look at his gospel, it has a lot of things that counter Gnostic ideas. It deals a lot with Christ's deity, his preexistence, those things that were being challenged at that time from these pseudo-Christian sects that were rising up that were teaching things contrary to the apostolic message. And John's other reason for writing it was because he knew that he, as the last living apostle at that time, he's about to pass on and there's going to be no more apostles. And he's kind of leaving them a brief synopsis or summary of Christianity as a whole, which is why I love this book so much, because it really hits home with the core things of Christianity, the core doctrines, the core commandments, the core things that that we should live by. And he begins in 1 John, which we looked at last week, how he makes his case that him and the other apostles were eyewitnesses to the things that Jesus said, taught, and that Jesus delivered them the faith. You know, that Jude talks about this faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. Well, Jesus delivered that faith to the apostles, and John makes the point in his opening chapter here where he says, that which we apostles have seen and heard, we declare to you, meaning his readers, you know, that truly you may have fellowship with us apostles, and our fellowship is with Jesus Christ, is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ, and these things we write to you that your joy may be full. In other words, John is saying that we heard these things from Jesus himself. He commissioned us as his personal emissaries to deliver this message not only to the Jews but also to the nations at large. And Jesus received his teaching and his message from the Father. So I talked about this. It's kind of this order. If those early Christians have fellowship with the apostles, then they have fellowship with Christ and then with the Father, which ultimately that fellowship, which John talks about here, is eternal life, is that access to immortality that they will share in the coming kingdom if they have fellowship with the apostles' writings.
And as a reminder, he makes the point that they are eyewitnesses. They lived 3 years with the man. So if he was an imposter or phony, they knew it. The argument is many men die for a lie. The Japanese drove their planes into American ships. They thought the emperor was a god. He wasn't. Muslims engage in violence and bombings because they believe that Allah will reward them. He won't. But they believe it is the truth. So the point is, 11 of the 12 went to grisly deaths testifying that these things actually happened and Jesus was God in human form. So it is a certain degree of evidence for the validity of the system.
And the reason why John says that which, you know, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, is because he's trying to tell the early Christians that, hey, we have the authority for the message of immortality. These false teachers do not. And you'll see, and we talked about, you're going to see as we go through this book that almost every other verse is addressing a particular Gnostic teaching or doctrine or what have you, which we'll see when we get to chapter 2 that John says, these things I've written to you concerning those who tried to deceive you. So the Gnostics were trying to deceive, and John was countering that. And, you know, what we also saw from last week was John says that if we say that we have fellowship with him, with God, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But he talks about if we are walking in the light, this continual walking and practicing our Christian faith, if we are walking in that light as Jesus, as he is in the light, or God, then we are having fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ is continually cleansing us from all sin. And he's saying that because the Gnostics were walking contrary to Christ's commands, contrary to the true revelation that Christ came to deliver, that he received from the Father. And John is specifically saying that, hey, if we say, like these Gnostics were saying they were Christians, we're using the same language, but we don't actually do and we don't actually live our lives in accordance with Christ's commandments and the things that he taught, then we're liars. And we're going to see that here in chapter 2, that John makes an even more bold claim about keeping his commandments. So let's start in chapter 2 here. John says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." So John here, he another reason why he wrote this, he says, "I've written to you so that you may not sin." In other words, he just said previous to this, you know, at the end of chapter 1, that, you know, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. In other words, we are going to continue to slip up and commit sin. But he counters this in chapter 2 with, hey, I'm writing this to equip you so that you may avoid sin, so that you may not, you know, indulge in sin. And he says, and he says here, he gives the comforting remark, he gives them comfort that if we do slip up and commit sin, what does he say here? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. Now, what is in the New Testament, particularly in Paul's writings, what is the term that we would refer to for Jesus as this mediator for us? He's our
high priest.
Yes, he's our high priest. And Paul specifically, if you look at the book of Hebrews, this term high priest shows up like 6 or 7 different times. And in chapter 2 of Hebrews, Paul makes the point that Jesus had to be made in all things like his brethren to be a merciful and faithful high priest to God. And he uses this same term, propitiation, in Hebrews chapter 2, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And he says that for he himself, Jesus, was tempted, he is also able to aid those who are tempted. And he continues in chapter 4, and he says, "We do not have a great high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was tempted in all things. In each point, as we are tempted, he was tempted." And because Jesus, and we've looked at before in John chapter 1 about Jesus making a transformation from this logos in the Old Testament to becoming a full human being. And in those passages in Hebrews, Paul's point is that Jesus suffered and was tempted in exactly the same way that we are, because he was fully human. He experienced everything that we experience. You know, imagine, I don't think any of us in this room will ever be tempted to the degree that Jesus was tempted. You know, you look at the wilderness temptation that Satan gave him, and, you know, 40 days without food, and then you're being tempted to eat and all those things. You know, he is the epitome of the example of someone being tempted, yet he submitted his will to the Father. And that is our example that we should look to when we struggle with sin and realize that Jesus had the same struggles. And now that man is in heaven mediating between the Father and us on our behalf.
In
the flesh. And which is why Paul says in Hebrews 4, after he talks about, you know, Jesus being our high priest, he says, "Therefore, we should come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So this because of what Jesus has done, and because of his example that he set for us, and being our high priest, we should be able to approach God with boldness because he is mediating on our behalf. And I think it's cool that that Jesus is, he's not only our judge, as we see in the scriptures, like Acts 17, that Paul says, there's a coming a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by the man, human, he has ordained. And speaking of Jesus, but he's not only our judge, but he is also our defense attorney. So if you know the judge and he's also your defense attorney, things will work out in your favor. And Dad had mentioned, there's this man in heaven right now that's meeting on behalf of us. And Paul also he says this to Timothy, where he says there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And he says, who gave himself a ransom for all. Now, notice here, what does John say? He himself is the propitiation for our sins. And propitiation simply means atonement. I mean, you could translate it, he is the atonement for our sins, not only ours, but also for the whole world. In Leviticus 25, the exact same Greek word shows up to refer to the Day of Atonement. So, when Paul told Timothy that Jesus is our mediator for a ransom for all, notice John here also says that he died not for our sins only, but also for the whole world. Now, what particular doctrine that's very popular in Christianity today does this fly in the face of?
Well, of course, he only meant the elect, not the
Calvinism.
Yeah. Yeah. So Calvinism's with the TULIP acronym, the third point of limited atonement, says that Jesus only came to die for those who he predestined before he ever created anything, and the rest are left to be tortured forever in condemnation with no chance at all. That's essentially that he only died for the small portion that he chose to believe and be saved. Now, what's scary is that limited atonement wasn't first taught by, Augustine or John Calvin, who came later and regurgitated Augustine's teachings. The Gnostics, as we have talked about last week, remember how we talked about how that when John said that the message that they're proclaiming is that God is light and in him is no darkness, because we talked about how the Gnostics believed that the God of the Old Testament created man and the material creation as a defective, in corruption, and it's inherently sinful. And well, because of this, the Gnostics taught that there was a select group that didn't and they mixed fatalism or theistic determinism, that there's a deity that has determined this, that the Gnostics said that all men were created this way, but they, if you join these Gnostic groups, they actually contained a spark of life that was just privy to them, and they called themselves elect. And they said that because they had this special spark of life that also came through their secret knowledge when you join their cults, that they were going to be saved. But the rest of humanity was in this state of corruption, and it was determined that way beforehand, and there was nothing they could do about it. So, unfortunately, with Gnostic things that crept into early Christianity, it eventually got into some of the minds of these later fourth century on Christian leaders who actually were involved in some of the Gnostic cults, and they started to develop the same type of thinking. But obviously, John here completely destroys that notion by his language here.
I wonder, is Sproul a five-pointer?
Yes. Yes.
I think he is, isn't he?
Oh, yes. He's if there was 10 points, he would be a 10-pointer.
Okay, that's what it costs.
But, John, also in John's writings, he lays out who is able to have obviously the atonement will not be applicable to all because many reject him. It's available for all. As John says in his gospel in chapter 1, he says that Jesus came into his own creation, his own people did not receive him. He says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become sons of God. And I also like to throw this one out to Calvinists sometimes. You know, it's at the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, which John also wrote, and it's really like a grand summary of God imploring man to come to him for salvation. In Revelation 22:17, John writes, he says, "And the Spirit and the bride says, come, and let him who hears come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever is willing, let him come and take the water of life freely." In other words, if you're willing and you want to come to God, it's I'm here and I'm waiting, and he's ready to pour that water of life down your throat and start feeding you with, you know, his revelation and his goodness.
He's whipped out the life preserver, and now you got to swim over and grab it.
Yeah. Yeah, he's
he's not going to swim out there and make you grab it.
No.
Swim over and grab it.
No. And he wants people to seek after him. He desires this. In fact, in Acts 17, when Paul's given his discourse to the Greeks at the Areopagus, he says that God basically appointed man's boundaries and allotted to him where he's going to live for the purpose of seeking after him, that they may grope for him and find him as one gropes in the darkness. Meaning God really wants man to see his creation, and he wants that relationship and wants to interact with man, but he's kind of a gentleman. He extends the offer and he draws people and convicts them by his holy breath or Holy Spirit, so that man can have that response towards him. And now in verse 3, he tells them that Jesus is our propitiation. He is our atonement. He is there to intercede on our behalf. And then he says, this is how we know him. He says, "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments." Now, I think most of modern Christianity would rather this say, "Now by this we know that we know him, if we have repeated the sinner's prayer." But it doesn't say that. It says, "Now by this we know that we know, if we keep his commandments." And notice he says, "He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And by this," meaning keeping his commandments, "we know that we are in him." Now, again, I talked last week about how the profession without the action means nothing. Notice John says, if you say you know him, but you're not abiding by his commandments, you're a liar. You know, just straight up, you're a liar. And the Gnostics were liars, you know, in that early setting that John was writing in. And a lot of professing Christians today that you run into all the time are also liars. And I just love how blunt John is. But see, John is, he's drawing this language that he's saying here, he's drawing it all from the Gospel of John, from things that Jesus said. You know, John is not saying these things. He's saying the same things Jesus said. You know, Jesus said in the Beatitudes in Luke 6, he said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord," or literally means master, "master, master, but do not do the things which I say?" And many of us know Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Again, this saying, not everyone who just claims, hey, you know,
"Many will cry to me, Lord, Lord, did you not do..."
Well, yeah, and he goes on, and the things that he's saying that people are going to say to him are actually, it's a pretty significant spiritual resume. I mean, he says, "Many will say to me in that day," meaning judgment day, "have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?" But he says, "I'll declare to you, I didn't know you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness," or in other words, you who work, have a lifestyle that's practicing iniquity and sin.
And credibility for the good deeds that they did, but didn't keep
it's a false piety thing. Like I said, the deception of all the ages is devise a theological system where no personal fruit is required.
Yeah.
But you would think casting out demons seems like a big thing, but maybe they just did it because they wanted the to say, oh, look
twisted,
what I could do.
The Pharisees twisted Judaism so they could be wealthy, be loved and adored, be pious, and trade in their wives every time they found a new white woman that she really wanted.
Yeah.
And the casting out demons thing, like, we see that all the time with, like, the Catholic Church. So, and it's speculation.
That's what
there's
I'm
no
saying. Like,
verse
saying
that talks about what's
it.
Going on and I can prove it. But, like, the demons could just be, first of all, it could not be demonic possession. Or if it is, they could be leaving because they're like, well, I'm going to give credibility to this guy that's subtly leading people astray instead of, like, they're not going to go straight to the demon. The demon's like, oh, if I can give credibility to this priest, they'll follow the priest and they'll never find out what they need to know.
The Catholic Church was burning everybody at the stake that disagreed with them. Then the reformers took over. What did they do?
Burn the people that disagree with their theology. Yeah. Well, and again, this keeping his commandments is, if you read John chapter 14 and 15, this is where this language is coming out. You know, Jesus said in those chapters, he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And he said, if he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he says that he who loves me will be loved by my Father. I will love him and manifest myself to him. And he keeps going on with this theme of love connected with obeying his commandments. He says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word and my Father will love him. And then he says that both him and the Father, he says, we will come and make our home with him. Okay. And again, it continues in those chapters. If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and remain in his love. And my favorite one, which that popular Christian song, I Am a Friend of God, Jesus says, you are my friends if you do what I command. I think they should change the lyrics to that song to have background singers to where, you know, the chorus, I am a friend of God. If you do what Jesus commands, I am a friend of God. If you do what Jesus commands, but it wouldn't be the most popular song. But my point is that every one of these statements that Jesus makes is connected with love, his love, either them loving him or the Father reciprocating that love to them by remaining in his commandments. And the last one I wanted to mention was the John says at the end of the book of Revelation that those who keep his commandments are going to have access to immortality. He says, blessed are those who keep his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life and enter into the gates of the city. So we find out again is that the synopsis of the Bible is if you keep his commandments, you'll have access to immortality and you'll have that right, notice the right to enter into the New Jerusalem and eat from the tree of life and have immortality like Adam and Eve, who were barred from that at the fall.
Which isn't to say that, like, you have a right like you earned it. It's a,
no.
Like, once you do what he says to do X, and I will give you, you know, once you go this far, I'm going to give you the grace that you don't deserve, the unmerited favor. And then once you have that, it'll be your right, but...
Yeah, it's not. It's not.
Oh, I earned it. Well, you didn't earn it. It's still.
No, but those. But you know, the he's just he's qualifying those who are actually going to enter.
Yeah.
You know, and the other thing too is that so when I notice all those verses that are connected with obeying Christ's commandments and love. Now, unfortunately, especially in the West and in America, Christianity has perverted love. What true biblical love is. We'll see in John chapter 5 that John actually says what the love of God is. He says, you know, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. And then he says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments aren't burdensome, he says. So that's true love, is keeping his commandments. But unfortunately, there's this twisted type of love that's preached in these churches where it's, let's all just, you know, it's kind of a hippie type love. It's let's all love each other. Let's throw out obedience. Let's throw out living righteously and holiness. Let's not judge anybody. You know, all these types of things.
Trading in their spouses whenever they feel like it.
Yeah, it's and anytime you try to bring correction to somebody or at least inform them that hey, you can't live, if you read your scriptures, you can't live that way and expect to have an inheritance in the kingdom. I mean, it's not me telling you as some, you know, I'm judging you personally. I'm just telling you, here's what the text says. You need to understand that and look at that text and realize that you are completely outside of the realms of what the stipulations are for that text and you qualifying for the Christian faith. And, you know, a good example of this perverted love thing, this non-biblical love, there was a video that Duke and I watched, and they actually played it at Oasis Christian Church. It's only like a couple-minute video, but the Pope put it out, and it's a universal-type video with basically Jews and Buddhists and Muslims, and everyone in the video the Pope is talking about, they all need to come together, and we all worship the same Father. I mean, he said that in the video. And in the video, the primary theme is you have the Jew and the Buddhist and the Muslim and the Christian or Catholic. And they say, I believe, each one, it shows them on camera and says, I believe in love. I believe in love. Well, that's not the love of the Father. That's not the love that is the true love from God is adhering to what Christ commanded. And we know that none of those other religions follow and practice and nor remain in the love of the Father because they have rejected Christ and his teachings. Also, I want to point something out too with regard to this idea of true biblical love. If you want to go to 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter, he lists some qualities that they need to add to their faith. And what you're going to see is there's a progression of things that he lists and it culminates in love. He says, giving all diligence, he says, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance or endurance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. So all those things, it begins with faith. And then that's a progression of all those things. And it ends in love. Then he says, notice he says that if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if he says you have these things, you know, from the faith to love and everything in between, he says you will be neither barren nor unfruitful. Remember last week we talked about John chapter 15 and the parable of the vine and branches. What happens to those branches that do not bear fruit? Cut down and thrown into the fire. Remember, Jesus says, I'm the vine, my Father is the vine dresser, or I'm the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, the Father takes away. So, and those that don't bear fruit are cut down and thrown into the fire.
An interesting analogy, because in real life, when someone's a winemaker, they literally, every year after those branches have produced the grapes for that season, they cut them all off and burn them.
But those branches were part of the vine.
Right, but they don't bear fruit anymore. Once they're done bearing fruit, they take them off, and then the new branches sprout off, and they have new fruit next year. I mean, it's just an interesting analogy. I mean, people who made wine back then would have known exactly what that was.
Yeah. I think a lot of Christians probably missed that parable, what Jesus is saying there, the significance of it, because they weren't farmers. The culture that we live in isn't primarily agriculture.
Right.
And they would really understand, like, hey, whoa, and it says that the Father prunes, mm-hmm. so there'd be bear more fruit. And Jesus says that you will bear fruit if you remain in me. In other words, you remain in my commandments and my teachings, you will produce fruit. And the Apostle Paul, he also used the same language in Hebrews chapter 6, which many of us are familiar with. It's a passage that really deals with apostasy, and it talks about how it's impossible to restore to repentance those who, you know, and he lists a whole bunch of things that it's impossible to bring them back to repentance. And right after he talks about this apostasy, that if they fall away, they're impossible to renew back again and restore to repentance, he says that he makes this analogy again with the earth that drinks in rain that comes upon it. It bears herbs useful by those, you know, farmers who cultivate it and use it, but if it bears thorns and briars, it's rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. So just like Jen had said, that using that analogy with the vine and the branches, you know, when Paul relates it to apostasy, he says that if the fruit dries up, doesn't mean that there was never fruit. It just means that it's at some point ceases from bearing fruit, and that it'll be cut down and it's not useful anymore.
Now, it also should be said that individuals that lose their faith, they choose to reject it.
Yes, it's a willful progression.
Where somebody was a follower of Christ and then they slowly decided, finally, I'm done. I'll have no more of this.
Yeah, it's a willful progression. But notice that in sec, if you guys are looking at the 2 Peter 1 passage, he says that after he lists those things, that if you do these things, you won't be barren and unfruitful. He says, therefore, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Now, if the Calvinists would have, as Calvinism teaches, that they teach that election is sure. But why would Peter be saying, make your call and election sure? If you do these things, you will never stumble. Election is something that is contingent.
And 90 more passages than that.
Well, yeah. But I'm just bringing out the point that...
I did just use that verse, Ben, a couple days ago with a friend. I think she would tend to be more Calvinist. And I did bring up that exact verse that you just said about the vine. And I said they knew God, and then he has to prune them. But she said that some people think that, but she believes that you have to just prune vines anyway. They just need to be pruned.
Well, it does say the good ones that bear good fruit are pruned so that they may bear more fruit. But the ones that are taken off, they're burned in the fire. There's no, has nothing to do. It's a direct contrast between those two. Like if it was just so that they could bear more fruit, it wouldn't make any sense.
Well, I should have said they were good. I wasn't good enough then. I was like, didn't know what to say when she said that.
If you have that again, think of an apple tree. That's it. If you ever look at an orchard, apple trees, they got to get the uprights out. They cut the uprights off, and you end up with like 3 to 6 scaffold limbs there, horizontal. That's so the light can hit evenly. So they have the maximum number of blossoms, the maximum number of fruit. And then they get where they got to prop them up, they bear so much fruit. But they aren't real pretty to look at. They're making a lot of fruit. And I like the analogy because Christians who are devout and follow Christ are not pretty to the world. They don't like them. People care for their families and stay with their wives and speak the truth. They're not liked, and they're not attractive.
Yeah. Well, we talked about last week how Jesus said that light has come into the world, meaning him and his teachings, and men love darkness.
And if you say anything about
than light,
being wrong, I'm like, you nasty person.
Yeah. Peter. All right. So, and again, the love of God is perfected in him by what? Keeping his commandments. And what are those commandments? Can anyone kind of give me an idea of what we're talking about here when we're referring to Christ's commandments?
Mainly, mostly the Sermon on the Mount.
Primarily...
The 10 commandments you could pull out of that, Tim did a whole thing on it, but anything that he said, Jesus said in the Gospels, or that he directed the apostles to tell us to do, is his commandment.
Pretty much repeated all of them, but added to them.
Yeah.
Yeah, so Matthew chapter 5 through 7 is a really good place to start for the foundation of Christ's commandments. And then you have, you know, John 14 through 17, the Olivet Discourse. Basically, if you take your, and this is something that, you know, Tim has talked about before, but I'm going to repeat again, a good thing to do for all believers is to take their New Testaments and go through the Gospels verse by verse, each gospel, and look at any commandment that Jesus gives to his disciples that's applicable to us. Those commandments that he gave to his disciples, that his disciples also in turn went and preached to the nations. Because in the end of Matthew 28 gives the Great Commission, and Jesus says to, you know, go and baptize and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. So all those commandments that Jesus gave to his disciples, they were to in turn go and preach those to the nations as they made disciples.
So keeping the commandments and teaching other people to keep the commandments is another commandment.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
To another person.
Do you remember where the Beatitudes are in Luke? Is that
Luke 6, at somewhere around Luke 5 through 7, somewhere in there. Okay, so let's jump over to verse 7 here. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Basically, John here is saying, you know, when he's saying, again, a new commandment I write to you, he's saying, I am giving you a new copy of this commandment, because John is quoting from what Jesus said in John chapter 13, where Jesus told his disciples, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, so you should love one another. And Jesus tells his disciples that, he says that people will know you are my disciples by what? The love that you have for one another. And remember, that love isn't this ooey-gooey, let's just all hug each other and forget about, you know, all that, you know, all that stuff. Let's just love each other. It is intimately connected with obeying what Jesus has commanded. And he said,
you hear a lot, like, I don't want to, you know, you talk about eschatology or something like that, and people are like, oh, I don't want to talk about, you know, doom and gloom. I don't want to, you know, scare people. I just want to love on people and tell them about Jesus. It's like, well, part of telling them about Jesus and loving them is telling them what's coming and what they need to do in response to that.
Yeah.
That's the true definition of it.
Not to mention the fact that you're commanded to tell them.
Yeah.
You're told to tell them.
Well, he says here, because he says the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Well, what he means by this is that, remember in John chapter 1, I mentioned it last week, how it talks about how Jesus is that true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. In other words, Jesus came as that epitome of the revelation from the Father. Not only revelation from the Father, but also the epitome of love. I mean, he showed up to demonstrate the Father as God in flesh, and you know, all and just this massive demonstration of the Father's love by also what he did for us as well. But he also, remember, in the Sermon on the Mount, what did he tell the disciples? He said that he is the light of the world, but he told his disciples, you are the light of the world, right? He talked about the city that is on a hill cannot be hidden. They don't put a lamp, you know, under a basket, but on lampstand, you know, that all that their light will shine forth. And he connects it with, men will see your good works. He connects the light with good works, and they will glorify God in heaven. So when John is saying the true light is passing away, or the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining, is because Jesus already showed up, came with that light from the Father, demonstrated the Father's love, and then passed on to us as his disciples to, he's gone. You know, he said something I can't remember which gospel it is. Jesus said something along the lines of, like, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. But now he's not in the world physically. He's ascended to heaven, and now we are that light, and we are to demonstrate God's character and his goodness to the lost by being lights. And he says, notice he says, he who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. But he who loves his brother remains in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. So notice that loving your brother, which, remember, as we looked at in 2 Peter chapter 1, all those things listed that culminate in love is what true love really is. And it says here that there is no cause for stumbling in that person that demonstrates that type of love. Well, remember Peter, make your call and election sure. If you do these things, you will never stumble. The same language. That if we're walking in this type of love, the chance of us stumbling is far less likely, is what he's saying. And obviously, the Gnostics did not practice this kind of love. They had a lot of discontention and hatred for one another because their groups were motivated. The primary motivation for these groups was each man wanted to have his own following. Each man wanted a large following, and there was so many different groups amongst the Gnostics at large I mean, you just look at some of the early Christian writings, and there were so many different groups of different teachings, because every guy wanted to be that guy that had the following. And so they were not motivated by love in no way, shape, or form. All right.
Yeah.
What's that?
How's that need to confirm today? No,
it's not really. I mean, it's same thing that's going on back then is happening today, and that's why this book is so good, because it's very applicable to what we are dealing with here in the United States.
Church is all about cash flow.
Yeah. All right, verse 12 through 14, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. And he repeats this again. The same thing. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God remains in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. So he's basically, John is expressing his confidence in them, and that they are following his, the apostles have been said. He's expressing his confidence, kind of encouraging them and exhorting them. But then notice in verse 15, while he does give that exhortation and confidence in their faith, he gives a warning again in verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God remains forever. So again, John is very straightforward here, as he was with those, keeping his commandments, you will remain in him. He says that if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. And the world here, I think it's often can be kind of confusing sometimes, but this term in the Greek literally just means a system, or it literally means orderly arrangement, but it particularly refers to this system that is that we are living in, this order, this,
like the world culture.
Yeah,
things,
yeah.
Non-conforming to God and the world's culture is all the same.
Yeah. And he lists three things that are of this present system post-fall, okay? Because pre-fall, before the fall, before Adam and Eve were expelled, this system was perfect. This system was in total, the total order that God created was in perfection. And he lists these three things that are primarily of this system, which is after the fall. And he says the lust of the flesh, which lust simply means desires, okay? The lust of the eyes are the desires of what you see and what you want, and the pride of life or wanting to elevate yourself above others. Now, what I find interesting, if you flip over to Genesis chapter 3. So these three things, he says, are of this system. The lust of the flesh, lusty eyes, and the pride of life. What I want you to see is, these exact three things are the reason that the system that God originally created in perfection was overthrown, and man is in we are in this system that in the condition we are in now. It says that I'll just start chapter 3, verse 4. Satan's trying to deceive Eve. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, in other words, the lust of the flesh, she wanted it for her flesh, she wanted it for her body. When she saw the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, as John says, the lust of the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, the pride of life, she took of its fruit and she ate, and she gave to some of her husband with her, and he ate. So notice that these exact three things that John lists in the order are also the three things that Satan was able to use with man in order to get him to act in rebellion to his creator. And primarily the lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes is that the eyes can be such a dangerous thing for us to be involved in the things of the world and have love for the things of the world. We see things, we want it. We see someone that's famous. We see, you know, all those things. You know, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he said that the lamp of the body is the eye. And if your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. In other words, if we have eyes that are seeking for things that are not godly things, the eyes is like that vehicle to basically cause the rest of our whole being to be corrupted. Which is why Jesus made statements that, you know, in the Sermon on the Mount and in other places in the Gospels, like such serious statements that if your hand or foot causes you to sin, just cut it off. It is better, it's more profitable for you to enter into life or live without limbs than to enter the kingdom, to be destroyed in Gehenna fire, is basically what he says. And he also says if your eyes...
It's hyperbole.
Yeah, he's not literally saying to do it, but he's saying...
But it would be better.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Yes, he's
it's
saying...
Hyperbole, but
yes.
It would be better to
He's saying that if it takes this, you know, if your eyes cause you to sin and pluck them out and cast it from you, is, you know, better that you enter life with no eyes than to be cast into Gehenna fire. He's basically saying that whatever the cost is, whatever that is, that particular thing for, you know, different people, it can be different things. Some people struggle with, you know, lust of the flesh more than the pride of life. You know, they struggle. What's that?
Hopefully you can accomplish it with different means before that point, but like Nate said, it would be beneficial at that point. Like, if it's something with your eyes, things you shouldn't be looking at on your computer, like, instead of plucking your eyes out, get rid of the whole computer. But it would be better if you couldn't do that to just pluck your eyes out in the end.
Yeah,
but hopefully you can apply that same principle to a lower measure that will still accomplish the same
thing. It's basically telling his disciples, be extremely aggressive with rooting sin out in your life, is what he's telling them. And
because then it won't even be a temptation if we're taking it out completely. Then
yes,
whatever it is that makes us weak, or whatever it is that we are weak to, then we won't even have to deal with that.
Yeah.
Or if we're like, hey, I need to cut it, you know, even further.
Yeah, if you can remove certain things from your life that will set you up in a position where you won't be tempted, do it. Do it now. And again, the reason he's saying not to love the world is because the Gnostics, these three things, that's like pretty much what they taught. In Peter's epistle in 2 Peter 2, he spends the whole chapter basically condemning these false teachers, which he's referring to Gnostics. But he specifically says that these Gnostic teachers, that they speak these great swelling words of emptiness. But they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. Meaning these Gnostic teachers were actually alluring believers, those who have escaped from living in error. And they did this through the lust of the flesh, through offering them basically you could still indulge in all the things you want to and be a part of our congregation. You don't have to give those things up. Again, because we talked about last week with how the body was corrupt and it didn't matter what they did in the flesh because it didn't harm their spiritual being. But and John says later in chapter 4 that those teachers are of the world, they speak of the world, and the world hears them. Because that's what the world chases after. They chase after the things that are temporarily give satisfaction, and they just want the next thing. And then you notice, you know, friends that I've had that they'll be into one idolatry from the next. They'll jump onto this thing, they're all into it, they're buying everything, they're into it, and then they lose interest, and then they jump to the next thing. It's just constantly thing after thing that's temporary. And
it's like John Rhea said, the life of diminishing returns. He just wanted more and more, and it was like he was getting less and less. Every time he would do more and more things that were sinful that he wanted, he just wanted more and more of it, and it just became weaker in its return each time. They became
Yeah. Well,
like if you use gluttony, like food would lose its flavor, and you just wanted more, basically. And even though you would give yourself more of what you wanted, it wouldn't satisfy what you wanted.
It's not going to do it. But notice, so what's the solution that John says here to not loving the world? He says the world is passing away and the lust of it. In other words, you know, like we just, like I just said, that man chases after temporary things. You know, in the Psalms, I like David how he says that. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field flourishes, so the wind passes over it, it's gone. And James says, what's your life? It's a vapor that appears for a moment and then vanishes away. You know, but, and John brings that up, that this age, this system that's corrupt, that includes, you know, all these things that John listed, this wicked system, it's temporary. It's going away. It is going, and it's actually going to be going away pretty soon here. And but we look at what the Bible says about what's coming with, you know, the future kingdoms when all this is transferred over to Christ, how Revelation, I think it's 11, talks about the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. In other words, if we want to, if you live in the now, you will not end up entering in that kingdom that's permanent. And, you know, the what does it suggest also, if this world is passing away and the lust of it, what does it also suggest about those who attach themselves to this world? They're going
to pass away with it.
Yeah, they're going to pass away with it, which is exactly what Psalm chapter 37, which Jesus quoted on the Sermon on the Mount about, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the land or the earth. In Psalm 37, David talks about the wicked and how he says, you know, I've seen the wicked in great power, and he spreads himself like a native green tree. But then David says, but he passed away. And behold, I carefully sought for him, but he couldn't be found. And he goes on and talks about how transgressors will be destroyed together, and the future of the wicked will be cut off. But the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. So those who choose to yoke themselves to the temporary things that of this world and all the things that God hates, he's not going to keep them around when the permanent age comes, the world that will not pass away. He's not going to allow them to live with him on this restored creation. And they're going to pass away with this age when Christ returns and restores everything.
Can I ask something or say something?
Yeah.
When I had read this, I remember thinking like little children that, well, we have Avery and Addison right here who are little children, and then young men, we have Drayden, who's got a lot of stuff with high school coming before him with tough challenges. And then we have the fathers here. And then I was like, well, how come the girls and the women aren't talked about? But then I remembered, I think I was taught a different way, that this is just describing the different stages of our Christianity. Because, of course, the young women that are here with us today and us adult mothers all need to be heeding this. But it someone, or I had heard somewhere that the children is just people that are baby Christians, and that the young men are just those of us that have been growing and studying, and then the fathers are just ones that are mature in the Lord.
It's not referring to little kids, because notice we started off this chapter, my little children, these things I write to you. It's like a term of endearment,
right?
You know, that he's trying to guide them along, you know, as a parent would, as a father would rear his son. He's trying to do that same thing with them.
He just used men, but they're all the same. They're all of us. We're all in these different categories. We all have to. It's just, which one are you in? Are you still a young baby child in the Lord, or?
Yeah. Okay. You know, The last, I'll stop here, but the last thing I'll say is James in chapter 4, verse 4, he says that, he actually calls, he's writing to Christians, and he says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And he says that if you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. So that's something for us to think about as we, you know, we leave here tonight and we interact the next week and what type of things are we allowing into our lives that would be friendship with the world? And I think that most of Christianity today, what is acceptable would not be acceptable in the Apostle John's eyes. You know, what we think, oh, that's not too worldly. You know, we need to be thinking really long and hard, allowing the Spirit to convict us. And when it convicts us about things that each of us have in our own lives that we're still, you know, associating with the world and indulging in those things, that we need to, you know, cast those things far from us. So, you guys have any questions? I'm going to stop here at verse 18, because we've gone 55 minutes. So, okay.